I'm going to take a break from my series on prophecy. I have one or two more to give in that series and get into something I think will be a little more in preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming up soon. But more than that, I think a subject that I've seen a greater need to be covered during the past several months, and certainly with some events here in very recent times. I think most of you know that when I was 3 years old, two very different events happened in my life. The first event was I had to go into the hospital twice and undergo major surgery for intussusception, which is where the small intestine telescopes into the large. It's life-threatening. The doctors had told my mother, who was a very good mother, about telling them, my son is sick, you have to help him. And after several doctors just gave pain relievers or sent her away, she finally went in and said, no, you're going to do something. And the doctor later told her I had 6 hours to live had they not gotten me into the operating room when I was just turning 3 years old. So that's what Italian mothers do, is they defend their kids. And, you know, mothers, you can't replace them. God made them the best he did, and nothing like them. So I owe my life to my mother more ways than one. But in the process of trying to figure out what was wrong, they almost cut me in half. I have a scar going from my navel all the way around to the side of my, almost going towards my back. And it still is a scar that's significant. And that's why I wear suspenders quite often, because if I wear a belt, I have a big knot of scar tissue in my stomach that sometimes a wife will tell you I just double over on the floor and have to wait until the pain goes away. And it eventually does, and things go on. I've also mentioned once before, but for the sake of this story, I think it's important, that when my father was growing up in Danville, Illinois, several houses down the street live a family called the Van Dykes. And their two sons, Jerry Van Dyke and Dick Van Dyke, were younger than my father. My father's 2 years older than Dick Van Dyke. But they were walking to the grade school out there in West Danville. And so Mrs. Van Dyke paid my dad something like a penny a week or something, he and one of his friends, to walk Jerry and Dickie Van Dyke to the grade school and later to the high school, just so they would be safe and get back and forth from home. And my dad was very aware that the Van Dyke's parents were forcing these poor little kids to learn tap dancing and to go to singing and piano lessons. And so after a while, when the Van Dykes became a little more well-known around town, and the two boys began to perform and were getting a little bit of recognition, and of course were making an impression later in Hollywood, my dad thought this is a great idea. So when he had two boys 16 months apart, he said the solution here, that what he wants them to do, is to take tap dancing lessons. And so at age 3, just a few months out of the hospital, my father and mother marched my brother and I down. He was 4. To begin tap dancing lessons in Columbus, Ohio, where my dad was stationed learning to be an SR-17 pilot for the U.S. Air Force. Thankfully, the Air Force only built 17 of them. SR-71s, I say 17. It's the fastest plane ever built. My dad was in the mock. They had the mock-up and the training at Lockheed Air Force Base in Columbus. And my father was there to learn to be a SR-71 pilot, which I'm very thankful he didn't, because a couple of those guys got shot down. You might remember a guy named Francis Gary Powers. At any rate, during that time, we went to the number one dance teaching school for tap dancing in Columbus, Ohio. And I was young. My brother was young. I was never a good dancer as he was. He was gifted both in playing the piano and dancing. They all thought I was a better singer. So for that matter, we sort of always had competition. But eventually we had these ridiculous costumes now, but they were costumes that were nice back then. We had this Spanish, Moroccan, Brazilian song. We had these maracas and this kind of a silky white shirt with these big fluffy red and white things going up the sleeves. I was going to bring you a bunch of a PowerPoint program and show you some of the costumes I used to wear. You know, the cowboy guns. You can't buy cap guns now. We were up on stage shooting the audience with cap guns. And we had a wooden soldier outfit with a big red top hat with a big fez on it. And we walked around like wooden soldiers on stage. And by the time we moved to Savannah, Georgia, when my dad went into B-47s, we had a very, very good dance instructor. We were on television 4 times. My mom, being an Air Force colonel's wife, made sure we performed at all the officers' club performances in the high schools around town. And we're actually scheduled to go on the Ted Mack Amateur Hour. Now, if I ask how many know what that was, that would be a revealing of your age. That these amateurs would go on the Ted Mack show, and then people around the country would call in. It actually was the beginning of the call-in show thing. And then if you won first or second place, you got some prizes. Well, the divorce changed all of that. But the point of what I'm saying is this. When I was young and learning to dance, I had some pretty bad scars. And it took a couple of years, probably a year and a half, before I could function as well as my brother and other young boys my age. And so I had to learn to dance with the scars. All of us have to learn to dance with our scars. That's why God has called us. Life is like a dance. We take steps to be in sync with what we hear and know, the environment around us. We fit into the world. But we all need to learn to dance with our scars, because some of us have physical scars, some have mental scars, some have emotional scars, and some have scars that they've repressed and not dealt with. Some deal with them with addictions, some deal with them by running, some by abusing others. But every Christian has scars of some kind. Scars are a reminder of the past. God designed them for our good. What if when you cut yourself, it healed up perfectly and there was never any scar? Well, it'd be nice, wouldn't it? There are a few people that have had very, very good results with trying to have scars heal, but most of us have scars that last until the day we die. The scars, or the wounds heal, but the scars are there. Satan can pervert scars and turn them into a tool to hurt us or destroy us or to keep us out of his kingdom. Scars on our body can last a lifetime. I know that. Some of you know that because of what you've done. Sometimes you have a scar and you think, that prevents me from doing something I should be doing. Well, sometimes you have to say, maybe something can be done. When I was 13, I fell off a porch. It was an intentional fall. We were jumping over the handrail because all the 13-year-olds in the neighborhood were doing that. Only I caught my leg and fell down and smashed my left arm to where it looked like two brooms. The hand was down here somewhere. And the hospital said it was the worst arm break they'd ever seen. And I was in a cast for 6 months. I have two massive scars on my left hand. But at that time, I was trying to learn to play the guitar. And after it all healed up, this arm was a half inch shorter, and I couldn't turn it. I could only turn it part way. This one I can turn all the way. That's as far as I can turn my left arm. So I could no longer play a bar chord, no longer play frets on a guitar. And so I quit. Figured I can't do that now. So a few months ago, I decided I wanted to, about a year ago, try to teach my daughters, my granddaughters, some music. And Terrence Huber here volunteered to teach me how to play guitar with my damaged left hand. And believe it or not, he's actually taught me some variations on some chords that I can actually play. So sometimes with a scar, you got to get somebody who knows more than you do to help you, to get over the challenges so that those roadblocks you put in your way might not be there. They might actually be overcomable. We must learn to live with scars and go on. In fact, to grow as a Christian, we have to put certain things behind us. And the way to do that is the godly way, not the humanist way. We live in a society where they have a huge industry of helping people, quote, deal with the past. Some of their therapies are not bad. They involve discussion. Some of their therapies are very damaging, where you're supposed to go out and confront all these people who caused you hurt in your past. And there's a book by that title. It's a terrible book, maybe the most damaging book written, or one of the most damaging books written in the last 30 years. It's not the godly way, but you know, when a plant stops growing, it dies. And if we have physical scars that keep us from growing or mental scars that keep us from growing, we are instead dying and growing backwards. We cannot let scars of any kind prevent us from growing in faith and knowledge, because we are commanded to grow in the knowledge and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us have learned to deal with whatever scars we are carrying. Just as you may have an injury from the past, injured back, injured leg, whatever it might be, you've learned to deal with that, whether it's through, you know, limping or through sitting a certain way or not doing some physical activity. But you learn to deal with it. The same is true with many of the scars people have in their minds and their emotions from growing up. Perhaps they were hurt, injured, insulted, betrayed, and those things are even worse, abused. And those scars are still there, but we've learned, adapted, each in our own way, to get through them. You know, childhood memories often morph over time. When we get older and we start to talk about our past and what happened when we were children, the experiences that were really good become really, 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 really good, kind of, you know, magnum wonderful. And the experiences that were negative sometimes also morph into worse than they were, or we exaggerate the effect because in our mind, you know, as time gets older, as we get older, things morph and our approach to the past sometimes becomes a bit distorted. Now, many people carry feelings of anger and resentment. I want to follow this up with a sermon about anger and about what we should do if we feel we have repressed anger and if we see some of those symptoms in our lives, how to deal with it God's way. Others live with an inferiority or insecurity because they've been hurt or abused or insulted. Men tend to be more of the former. Men have a tendency to carry anger more than women do. Women, the latter. They have a tendency to carry insecurity and inferiority feelings around more than men do, although men are not insecure, not immune from that, and women are not insecure, immune from the other. Some involve family or upbringing, some childhood injury or abuse, some abuse in a marriage or a relationship, sometimes simply feelings of rejection or jealousy. And we carry those scars around, we carry those feelings around, we carry those angers around, and they affect not only how we live life and our relationships with others, but they can damage our relationship with God unless we understand we are to deal with them according to the way He wants us to. Now, the next part I'm going to get through, I promised myself I would. But at 2 in the morning, yesterday morning, our phone rang. We found out that Patty's only sister, Becky, had just died of a heart attack in the ER room down in Houston. Some of you may have known Becky. She's been up here a few times. She had crutches, big metal crutches she used. She did interpreting for the deaf. But when she was 8 and my wife was 9, of course she wasn't my wife then, but she would be someday, they were involved in a train accident over at Basin City in eastern Washington. Their mother was killed, their grandmother was killed, their 4-year-old brother was killed. My wife was thrown out the back window and landed on the railroad tracks full of glass, but still very much alive. And Becky had 4 shattered vertebrae. So at 8 years old, she spent the next year almost in a body cast, was in the hospital for about 6 months straight, spent much of her childhood in the Children's Hospital in Seattle and other places, Spokane, had at least 19 major operations on her bones and her back, and grew up in a way that would cause most people to complain, would cause most people to feel resentful. She could look at a sister who's up walking around, participating in athletics, and say, why me, or why not me, why her? But Becky wanted to work. When she was young, she was in a wheelchair for much of her young life, although she tried to walk and learned to use the crutches very well. Her father promised her if she ever walked again, she could go on an airplane ride. And so 2.5 years after the terrible accident, the nurses called and told Irvin, your daughter's walked a few steps. So they went and got her, and they flew all the way to Seattle and back to Pasco just so Becky could be rewarded for taking a few steps. When she wanted to work, she sat in the wheelchair and held the vacuum cleaner handle, and Patty would push her back and forth in the house so that she could do her part of the vacuuming. Now, how many of you parents would like to have a daughter that would like to vacuum that much, that would go through that? She went to college, graduated. She married a fine man, had 2 beautiful children. She served in the church, always brought for potluck, always had people over to her house. She would often fall with her crutches. And her rule was nobody was allowed to pick her up. So in high school, when she would fall in the hallway and Patty would walk by her, Becky would gradually pick, because her legs just flopped. She had to learn to throw her legs and then with the crutches let down at the right time, and she could eventually get around. But other high school students would say mean, nasty things to Patty because they said, why didn't you help your sister? You just walked by her when she was laying down on the floor. And, of course, the answer was that was Becky's rule. And even at church, when she fell down, she would not allow anybody to help her up, even though it hurt to watch her try to get up because she struggled so much with it. But she served in the church. She became an interpreter for the deaf. She served at many feast sites for United and before that for Worldwide as an interpreter for the deaf. She also attended in recent years, attended in the Living Church of God. But she always served in the church, and the 40 years I've known her, the 41 years, I never once heard her complain. She never once said, this hurts, even though she was in pain all the time. She was in the hospital in and out because of resurgent infections and various things, and she simply never complained. She never blamed God. She never compared herself with other people. She simply put the scars behind her mentally and did the very best she possibly could. And now, 2 weeks after turning 59, she's dead, and her life struggles are over. But I think Satan lost another one. I think Satan once again has been defeated, and Satan lost another one. So Becky hurt all the time, but never once complained that I know of during all that time. And so the services are 1 week from yesterday, next Friday down in Houston. So after the camp director conference, I'll be flying down there, and my wife will be flying down also. In fact, quite a number of the family are coming in, and the wedding I was scheduled to do next Sabbath, I've been able to pass off onto a family member who's also an elder and will do a great job with it. There is a biblical formula given in many places in the Bible, in the scriptures, that teach us how to deal with life hurts and injuries. Let's go to Psalm 55, beginning in verse 1. I want to thank Tate for singing this today in our opening message. David here describes something that hurt him very deeply, but it was not a physical hurt. It wasn't a stab with a sword. It wasn't an arrow that pierced him somewhere. This was a person who was trusted as a friend who betrayed him. Psalm 55 in verse 1. He says, give ear to my prayer, O God. Don't hide yourself from my supplication. This is written when he's running from Ahithophel after the Absalom rebellion, and David is trying to think of all the things that happened to him. He said, attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily because of the voice of my enemy. So whatever it was, it caused him to lose sleep. It caused him to moan and to mourn what had happened. Because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Then he describes his heart is severely pained, and the terrors of death have fallen on him. In verse 8, he mentions how he would like to escape, but he simply can't. The important part is down in verse 12. He said, it's not an enemy who reproaches me, for then I could bear it. If an enemy were trying to kill him, if an enemy had worked with his son to try to throw him off the throne, it would be all right, because you'd understand the motivation of an enemy. But he says, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But he said, it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God with the multitude. He says, let death seize them, let them go down alive into the pit, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. He said, they will eventually have, those who are in league with Ahithophel, would eventually have their judgment. His answer as to how to deal with this emotional hurt, with this betrayal that he never expected from a friend that he trusted, is this: as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. So David knew that he would be redeemed, even though at this point, according to the historians, the Bible scholars, he was still running for his life and was not at all assured that he would survive this onslaught. But he knew that he would be redeemed and in peace from the battle that was against him. He had faith. There were many against me. God will hear and afflict them. In other words, God will bring justice. God will be on my side. Even he who abides from old, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. In verse 21, he said, verse 20, he continues, he has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He's telling us what happened. This man betrayed him, even though we were at peace and we were friends. He has broken his covenant. He had promised to be a servant to David. Now this man is a betrayer. His words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So he's reliving in his mind what has been happening to him with this good friend of his, this trusted advisor who had betrayed him. He says in verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord. A couple thousand years later, Jesus Christ would say, cast your burden upon me because my yoke is easy and my load is light. He says, cast your burden on the Lord. He knew that during this time of injury, a time that could cause scars, a time that could cause resentments, his solution was to cast his burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. I wonder if sometimes we are remiss in doing this. If we are carrying a burden or we have an injury to ourselves, and our first reaction is to deal with it physically or deal with it ourselves or to somehow come up with a solution that is not godly, when David says the solution is cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you. Take it to God in prayer and in discussing in detail like David did in his Psalms and tell God this is what happened and this is why it hurts and this is what the wound is all about. And then ask God, please sustain me. Can I cast this burden on you so it doesn't affect my life from here on out? He shall never permit the righteous to be moved, it says. The word moved actually is shaken. It means trembling in fear or worrying. God will never permit the righteous to be trembling in fear and moving if we are casting our burdens upon him and we understand that he wants to heal us of those wounds and those injuries. Then he simply talks about, verse 23, that God would bring those to justice who were trying to harm him. Bloody and deceitful man will not live out half their days, probably meaning about the second death. He says, but I will trust in you. So in this Psalm 55, David had been betrayed. He records the story for us. He had learned through his 13 years in the wilderness, running from King Saul, that he had to cast his burdens upon the Lord because he had many burdens that came upon him many times in those 13 years, and he had to let God be the answer. The question for us is, how do we make it real in our life? We can say, oh, it's real and good that David was able to say, I'm casting my burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain me. You'll never let the righteous fall. But he hasn't gone through what I've gone through. He wasn't there when my parents got divorced or when other things happened in my life or when I was hurt or when I suddenly couldn't do what I wanted to do or the person I loved betrayed me. Well, in reality, all of those experiences are written up in the Psalms. The Psalms cover the entire gamut of human emotion from yes, 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 wonderful, it's great, let's celebrate, let's sing, let's dance, let's play the trumpet all the way over to the other side of the depth of melancholy and despair. We need to realize that Jesus Christ made the supreme sacrifice so that we can be healed in body and in mind. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 8. Very, very clear here, especially in the original Greek. In Matthew chapter 8, it's an account in the early parts of Jesus Christ's ministry. And this chapter is about several healings. And the purpose of those healings is given to us. Chapter 8 begins with a leper. It says, he came down from the mountain, probably up in the Sea of Galilee area. Great multitudes followed him. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So the first account in chapter 8 is somebody's questioning whether it's God's will to heal them. We do that too. We question, is it God's will to heal? Of course, we know God will eventually heal all pain and all sickness and disease. We know it will happen in the millennium. We want him to do it now in our life physically. It's so much better. But the leper questioned God's will. He said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus put on his hand and touched him and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. So in his unbelief or in his state of not being sure, Jesus simply touched him and said, I'm willing. In other words, because you've asked, I'm willing. No. He said, look, it is my will. I am willing that you be healed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus told him to go and show himself to the priest as proof. And that would also be a testimony to the priest that Jesus Christ was there and that he was the Son of God and that he was healing people. Then he came to a centurion in Capernaum who was pleading with him and said, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, well, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. So this man had incredible faith, strong faith. said, I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. So this Roman centurion, who may have been from who knows what nation, because a number of Roman legions had been stationed in that part of Galilee during that time, but he was not an Israelite. The Romans didn't recruit an army in Israel that we ever have any records of, or from the Jews. Very likely it was a Gentile from Spain or perhaps up in Northern Europe. So this man had great faith, greater than what Christ found in Israel. Let's go down a little bit farther. Well, I asked you verse 13, Jesus said, go your way as you have believed, well, be done to you. So Jesus didn't even have to go to his house. He said, because you have that much faith, it shall be done. He went to Peter's house, saw his mother lying sick, and he touched her, and the fever left her, and she got up and served him. So when evening had come, so all this apparently occurred in one day, as he's going from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee across Capernaum, and multitudes are following, he had these three experiences of healing. But when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, who said, he himself took our infirmities, and he bore our likenesses. Very important verse in the concept of God healing us and removing our scars. There are two different words used here. These two words have very different meanings. I want to look at the last one first, the word that is in the New King James translated as sicknesses. The Greek word is nosis, N-O-S-I-S. It is used only four times. It always refers to physical sickness, to disease or injury. So notice here, he healed those who were demon-possessed. He also healed those who were physically sick or infirm. So he took upon himself all of our physical sicknesses. Now we know that. We often talk about by Christ's stripes we are healed. We rely on God's healing, and God has performed many powerful physical healings in our lifetime now. Some he has promised we're going to have to do later. We believe those promises, but we know there's a better time coming when all will be healed. We know that Christ, or by Christ's stripes we are healed, and we instinctively think of physical healing every time we are reminded of Christ's stripes, either at the Passover ceremony or in reading Peter's book or in reading the accounts of these healings. But the first word translated in your Bible, very likely as infirmities, has very little to do with things physical. The word translated infirmities is asthenia, A-S-T-H-E-N-I-A-H, is how it's spelled, or you could say transliterated into English. Asthenia means feebleness of mind, maladies, mental maladies, frailty, being too frail to do something. It can mean sickness, but it also, in a greater sense, means foibles, or all things that make us weak as humans. It has to do with your mind, your soul, and your spirit, if you want to use those words. And notice, it is listed first. If you realize that in the way the Greek is written, it is always written in a list of primaries first. So Peter is always listed as the first in the 12 apostles listing. When Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit, he lists the primaries first, the ones that are the most important. So knowing that the first is mentioned as the most important, the healing here that Christ took upon himself is primarily the healing of our spirit, the healing of our maladies, of our mind, of our sicknesses, of our foibles, of all of those things we know as humanness, because we all have those things. It is listed first, and it is one reason why Jesus Christ came to the earth to heal your mind and to heal your spirit and to remove those scars, or to help you deal with those scars in his way, so you are able to dance the dance of life and the dance of being a Christian. If you realize that according to the way this is written, the primary purpose of Jesus Christ's stripes was to heal us mentally and spiritually, which is the implication of this verse. it should give you a slightly different approach on the healing of Jesus Christ and the healing that you need. Because to him, healing something physical is pretty simple. He can heal a broken bone. He can heal a sickness or a disease. But healing a damaged mind, or healing a spirit that has been damaged, or healing a feeling of inferiority, or causing people to no longer have their fears and phobias, is much more difficult. It's a much higher level of healing. How often do we cry out to our Heavenly Father to apply the stripes of Jesus Christ to heal us from mental injury, insecurities, frailties, insults, abuses of our past, or other wounds that create scars that we carry around? I think the Bible gives us license to do that. In fact, encouragement to do that. To ask the one who is at the right hand of God, ask our Heavenly Father who has Jesus Christ there making intercession for us, heal me of these mental scars I've got. Heal me of these bad memories that keep me from living life as I should and growing as a Christian as I should. Let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21, in this case, is another account of healing. But there's a different word here that I want you to notice. Luke chapter 7, verse 21. Did I say chapter 21? Luke chapter 7 and verse 21. This is right after men from John the Baptist had come to him and asked him if he was the Christ or would there be another one coming. And he demonstrated the answer to them by doing many healings. So in Luke chapter 7 and verse 21, at that very hour he cured many of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Now it'd be wonderful to have those miracles performed today. God has given so many powerful miracles, yet we have so many more we're looking forward to in the kingdom of God. But the word here for infirmities is again gnosis. It means simply the physical things that are wrong with you, the same word used that we read in Matthew chapter 8. But the next word is different. Afflictions. It's also translated as plagues, but the Greek word is mastix, M-A-S-T-I-X. And it means a pain that is carried around, a burden that is borne on your back as you walk through life. So Jesus Christ didn't just come to cure our physical afflictions, but also the word, which I believe in King James here mentions afflictions, but in the old King James, it's written as the word plagues. But it means something you carry around, the result of beating or punishment. The word comes from the root word whip, a whip that would leave scars and pain that a person would then bear on his back for all the world to see for the rest of his life. But it means that Christ came to remove us from pain and burdens that we carry around with us. You've heard the expression, always carrying his own ball and chain. He likes to take it out and beat himself over the head with it whenever he gets a chance. You probably heard that if you read some psychology books. But this is something that is implied and is stated here pretty plainly in the Greek, that he cured people of those burdens that they carry around, those ball and chains that are keeping them from living life as they should. He came to remove those burdens from us. And that's why he said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, just so we understand, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Because in Hebrews chapter 5, the word for weaknesses and human foibles, human shortcomings, which includes everything from bad memory to perhaps personality issues to, you know, mental illnesses, for weaknesses, for fears, for all of these insecurities, perhaps resentments, scars of all sorts of things. That word, asthenia, is used here in reference to the high priest. Very important lesson here, because it tells us that Jesus Christ was not afflicted with it. At least why he's not now, obviously at the right hand of God as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the high priests are taken among men, he said. They are to offer things to God. that pertain to gifts, offerings, and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. The high priest can have compassion on those who are having problems, since he himself is also subject to asthenia or asthenia. This cannot be sickness or disease. If you hold your place there, let's go to Leviticus chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. The high priest was not allowed to serve if he had any physical sickness or disease. So when it says here, the high priest that served in the temple was afflicted with all of these things and subject to human weaknesses, asthenia or asthenia, however it's pronounced, it does not mean that he was subject to having leprosy or a broken arm or a hand that didn't work or an eye that was blind. No, he had to be perfectly physically well. Leviticus chapter 21, just so you know for sure, verse 17, it says, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread to God," the daily showbread that had to be changed out. "For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame who has a marred face or a limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab or a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come to offer any offerings made by fire." So we have these requirements. Let's turn back now to Hebrews 5. We have these requirements that the high priest could not be physically in need of healing, but it says he was subject to human foibles. He still had his mental weakness. He still had his perhaps memory problems or his insecurities or his scars from the past or those visions of things that shouldn't have happened to him but did. So the high priest, notice, is compassed about. He is subject to or compassed about or surrounded by. The Greek there actually means surrounded by these physical human weaknesses, but it's not physical sin. It's not somebody who's sick. It's not a broken this or an infected that. This high priest is able to have compassion because he also is human and has human weaknesses just like each one of us. Jesus Christ promised to remove this from us. Keep in mind, that's the same word that he promised to remove back in Luke and also in Matthew that we read. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7, where we see the difference here is that Jesus Christ, our high priest, is not afflicted with human weaknesses. He doesn't bear any mental scars, doesn't have any fears or insecurity. He has no subsurface anger that's likely to come out at the drop of a hat. He has no sin of any kind that results in him sinning more or in having any sin results. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 28. "For the law appoints a high priest as men who have weaknesses. They have asthenia, but he said, the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever." So he does not have the same affliction as those high priests did. Verse 27 simply tells us that he had come completely different. Verse 26, "Such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." So he is not one who is afflicted by these human foibles that we have. It is human life we are born, or in this human life we are born to occasional injury and pain. It was not so from the beginning. In the original pain, in the original creation, there was no pain. There was no tears, there was no suffering, but sin changed all of that. Let's just go back briefly to Genesis chapter 3. I know ministers who are speaking often don't like to go to Genesis 3 without apologizing. And I might want to say on the way over there, I should have said it by way of introduction, that even though this sermon is my idea, and I was working on it long before I found out last week somebody had written a book entitled Dancing with the Scars, and there are so many ministries out there, and there are so many ideas, that I want to make sure you know that if you see a book by that title, I didn't take the sermon from the book. In fact, I found out about the book after I had the sermon pretty much complete. But as Mr. Davis used to say when we were doing the tomorrow telecast, he said, every good title we come up with, somebody else is out there using it, and we find out about it afterwards. We did a program called Economic 9/11 Coming. And oh, that was great. We thought it was wonderful, good response. And then a few days later, there's this some website somewhere with economic 9/11 warnings. So that's just the way it is with the internet and with the proliferation of so many religious movements out there. So if you see that title out there, that phrase, don't accuse me of plagiarism. Accuse me of having a good idea that somebody else also had. Although I had to look at the books. I went down and bought the book, and frankly, I think this is a better message. I'm just telling you that because I think it's more biblically based and less in the context of pandering to the potential audience. But that's my opinion. I'm entitled to it. And you can go buy the book and say, Mr. Sexton's all wet. That guy's much smarter than him. That's fine with me. It will not cause me to have a lifetime scar. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So here Adam and Eve are hit with guilt. They know they've done something wrong. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden. They felt guilty, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And of course, you know the story. He said, "I heard your voice, and I was afraid." God says, "Who told you you were naked?" And of course, he blamed his wife. She blamed the serpent. And so in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." So here we have an adversarial relationship that is the result of sin. We have now a very powerful spirit being on the earth who is constantly going to be at war with and trying to harm the seed of the woman. But he says, between you, your seed and her seed, of course referring in a dual way to the word seed, referring here to Jesus Christ, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God knew what his plan was from the very beginning. But this situation of a world run by an evil character, this becoming Satan's world, was put into play in this path of sin in the Garden of Eden. It was not that way. You know, in the millennium, we're going to celebrate no more curse, because this curse and many others are going to be removed. But this curse was put on the earth and on Adam's descendants because of sin. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." So she would not only have more children, but she would also have more sorrow. "In pain you shall bring forth children." There would not have been sorrow if they had not sinned. There would have been some children, apparently, not as many, but there would not have been any sorrow or any pain. "In pain you shall bring forth or raise children." It does not just refer to the pain of childbirth. It refers to the pain of watching your children grow up and themselves having sicknesses or injuries or perhaps die an early death or whatever they might befall them. We all have stories as parents about what happened to our children that caused us pain. So in pain, she would raise her children. And she suffered the ultimate pain by seeing her oldest son kill her second oldest son. There's nothing so awful as burying your children. I can't imagine it being at the hand of one of your other children. So Eve lived this in spades. We don't hear much more about Eve after this, do we? All we hear is that she brought forth a son named Seth, and she said, "This guy is pretty special." It says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." She shall desire to have a man, desire to have a relationship. And so many, many, many times down through history, women have given up so much because they desired a relationship with a man, and they allowed themselves to be beaten or abused and went after, or at least allowed men to rule over them or develop a relationship with them when they certainly should not have. So a lot of good books written about this curse that is the desire of women to have a man at all costs. They desire the relationship in some cases more than obeying God, and that's where they get in big trouble. To Adam, he said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." And it is difficult to raise a garden in an area sometimes where it really is not the best kind of soil. You know, our garden this year and our new tilled rock garden, rock and clay, you know, the corn is 2 feet high and pale, and mostly it's weeds. The potatoes are the size of a quarter or a marble. It's going to require a lot of work because, as it says here in verse 9, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So in this rebellion against God, we have the adversary given free rein to torment man. We have women and men both facing a tough life because of the sin that they allowed to control them. Job chapter 5 and verse 7, I'm sorry, verse 7, we don't need to turn there, but Job chapter 5 and verse 7 says, man is born to trouble. And that's the truth. Man is born to trouble. You know, my mother, as I mentioned, was half Italian. She had fiery red hair. And after my grandmother, who really had a great influence on me growing up, we lived with my grandmother for 3 years after my parents were divorced. And the same month, my grandfather died, my grandfather, Albert Ratinetti, and who was related somewhat to the big crime boss, Frank Nitti. Nitti's is short for Ratinetti, so I have relatives. I haven't met them, but I've had relatives I understand that are very mean. So at any rate, they're living Satan's life, not God's, if they're doing mean things. So at any rate, my mother told me one time after we talked about grandma dying, because my grandmother died not long after I was married, and it was years later, and I said, Mom, I still miss grandma. I said, I don't know how to get over it. And my mom looked at me and she said, Rex, you never get over it, but you learn to get by. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. You don't ever really get over some of these things that happen in life, but you learn to get by. So it doesn't affect the way you treat other people. It doesn't affect the way you make decisions and live life now. Because the past is done and gone. You can never redo what you did yesterday. The past is done and gone. You can't go back and undo things that were unfair or things that were wrong. Tomorrow never gets here. There's always a tomorrow. So in many ways, all we have is today. And we must not let a ball and chain, a burden, a physical scar, more than that, a mental scar or an injury, keep us from living the life God wants us to live today. You know, Jeremiah is one of my favorite guys in the Bible. Jeremiah is called the grieving prophet. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah grieved often as he saw not only Israel who had gone into captivity and suffered, but now he was watching Judah go down the same path. And the priests that he loved, the center of Jerusalem where many people were trying to follow God, but yet King Zedekiah and the others that he served under were wholeheartedly going after Baalism and essentially hedonism. Jerusalem's palaces became almost like the Roman palaces hundreds of years later. Jeremiah took it all personally. If you look at the contrast between the personalities of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it's quite stunning. Ezekiel was told his wife would die, but he couldn't cry about it. Ezekiel seems to go through all of these 27 pantomimes and all these proclamations and not even express how he himself felt. He just sort of black and white, kind of like Clint Eastwood, you know, just make my day, go ahead, whatever. Jeremiah is the opposite. Jeremiah is given and they were contemporaneous. Ezekiel living over in River Kibar in the land of Persia, and then we have, or land of Babylon, and then we have Jeremiah living in Jerusalem in the very center of ground zero evil, so to speak. And Jeremiah took it very personally. He expresses the way he feels so often. And I believe as we study Jeremiah more and more in the coming years and seeing the terrible moral decay of the land in which we live and the world in which we live, we will all feel more like Jeremiah, and he might become your favorite prophet. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 19, Jeremiah took all of these sins and these terrible things happening personally, like he was the one doing it or he was the one suffering. God promised to protect him. God promised to get him out of town before the terrible things would happen, which he did. After the destruction of Jerusalem, he went to Egypt and then later went up to Gibraltar and then finally up to the area of Ireland. But in verse 19, Jeremiah says, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. I say, truly, this is an infirmity. So he was discussing in the earlier chapters all the terrible things that were going on, all the sin. And he said, this wounds me terribly. And then he says, my wound is severe, but I say, notice this, I must bear it. So Jeremiah said, even though this is a terrible thing, he loved all those people that were going to be put to the sword, carried off into slavery. He said, it's a terrible infirmity. He said, but I must bear it. We must bear those things that would hurt us and harm us. My tent is plundered, all my cords are broken, my children have gone from me, and they are no more. And there is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. He identifies all of Judah as his family. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted, they had not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. None of these shepherds that are supposed to be taking care of Israel. He's really talking about those who were supposed to be teaching the law of God and living the law of God. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country. He said, I know there is an enemy army coming that's going to destroy this town and kill these people. It's coming out of the north to make the cities of Judah desolate like a den of jackals. And then he says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who directs his own steps. He takes this national calamity and he applies it to himself and says, what lesson can I learn during this terrible experience? And there are two lessons here. It's not in man to direct himself. I don't know how to live my life without God's direction. And then he says, O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Now that's really kind of strange, isn't it? Jeremiah wasn't sinning, that we know of. He was in fact proclaiming righteousness and repentance and change to the king and getting himself in trouble. He was writing letters that were being read in the town square, listing all the sins of the king and his buddies who were in their early 20s. And he was saying, this is going to be the destruction of this city. Stop it. He was preaching repentance and change. So we don't have Jeremiah's sins. In fact, he was a very righteous man by every account we have. But in this time, he looked at himself. So he didn't look at others. He didn't point his finger at them so much. But the bottom line of his experience was, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So perhaps as we see all of these calamities and as things happen in our life, we use that as a chance to examine ourselves, to say, Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in anger, because if you do that, I'll be brought to nothing. Jeremiah took all of these sins and penalties seriously. He never lost sight of his own responsibility to obey God no matter what. He didn't use the sins of others, the problems of the nation, the perceived problems in his church or his life around him to sin or to miss the mark. Human nature wants us to do that. And there's the old joke that the Bible teaches three types of forgiveness or justification. There's justification by law, there's justification by grace, and there's justification by the sins of others. And that's where you point at other people and say, well, they're worse than me. Look at their horrible sins. That means it's, you know, mine's not so bad. Husbands and wives do this when they argue. Well, you did that. Well, you did that. You spent that before, and before long it turns into a damaging conversation, not one that's healthy and building up. I know none of you have ever done that. I'm preaching to the choir, but that's human nature, justification by the sins of others. Jeremiah did not do that. When others were sinning around him, he said, God correct me, but with mercy. And hopefully I'll learn what I need to learn during all this time. A question that, or a statement that we all need to be thinking about as a way to deal with all these events and experiences in our life. In 1 Corinthians 10, we are promised help. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In discussing the history of Israel and them coming out of Egypt and all the things they did that were wrong when they were in the process of going across the wilderness for 40 years, that Jesus Christ was the rock that followed them, and that rock was providing for them and taking care of them, making sure they were protected, and yet they were rebelling, and they did not have the faith that they should have had. They succumbed to sin. They used the sins of others. They used the opportunity of now being freed from slavery to do things they ought not. It says in verse 5, but most of them God was not well pleased, and their bodies are scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So the people of ancient Israel coming out of Egypt in the 1400s BC began to lust. It says they became idolaters. And as is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They committed immorality, and 23,000 of them fell in one day. So he said in verse 9, let us not tempt Christ. Tempt Christ by what? By sin. Tempt Christ by falling away and using events and excuses to excuse sin away or to excuse behavior that we know is not godly. He said, or complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. We're so anxious to complain, it's so easy. We ought to think about this verse, that those who complain were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. More true in our time than it was when Paul wrote this back in the 60s AD. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, take earnest heed, take a warning, lest you fall. If we think we stand because we are somehow better than the world around us, we better take heed and examine ourselves like Jeremiah did. No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man. We have common temptations, common experiences. You're all familiar with the old saying, why is this happening to me? Or why did this happen to me? The answer is because all of us have challenges being human. And in this human life, we don't know what's coming tomorrow. We don't know what we might face. It's always interesting counseling young couples who are all excited about being married, and especially when they have what we call in the Preparing Rich program, this, I guess it would simply be, they're so happy about the future, they think nothing could go wrong. It's just unrealistic expectations. Nothing wrong with expecting things to go really well. But sometimes we need to be honest that as life goes on, we are going to have some challenges, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We need to be prepared to face those challenges, even as Paul admonishes here. He says, God is faithful. There's no temptation that's unique to you. There's no temptation that thousands, perhaps millions of other people have not experienced. Jesus Christ was in all points tempted as we are, but he did not sin. So Paul is simply restating that, saying there's temptations common to all men. But with the temptation, God will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. No matter what scar you have, God can make a way for you to bear it. But you have to cast your burden upon the Lord and let him sustain you. You have to read Jesus' words back to him or back to God the Father and say, Jesus Christ promised, cast my burden upon him because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And that he came to heal us from these balls and chains that we carry around. Notice God promises to make a way for us to bear it. And it means to bear it successfully and to continue to be healed, to continue to go through life so there's no more pain or suffering or tears that impact us in such a way that we would never be able to recover, that we're not able to obey God in the right way. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Some of this pictures the millennial reign of Christ, the Sabbath day, when there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. We look forward to that time. We'll be commemorating that in a few weeks. I hope all of us can make a commitment this year to go to the feast scar-free, to have a feast where none of these balls and chains or these mental insecurities, these fears, whatever it is we might have been dealing with, none of those things bother us this year. That we simply are able to, in a way, live the millennium in the best way we can now with the help of our Lord and Savior who's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Because that is one reason why he came, to heal us of all of our human weaknesses, all of our foibles, all of those things that embroiled the ancient high priest, that embroil all of us. But we have a high priest who is now beyond that and has made a way for those to be healed. Hebrews chapter 4. It says in verse 3, we who believed do enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. To play on words, he's talking about the millennium, but also about the benefit of keeping the Sabbath each week. Because the Sabbath is a day of spiritual rejuvenation. It's not a day of recreation. The Sabbath is not a day of selfishness. The Sabbath is not a day just to kick back and think about all your work and the things you've done that week. The Sabbath is a day of spiritual refreshment. And it's my opinion, after watching and experiencing this for 44 years, that We don't use the Sabbath tool like we should for spiritual rejuvenation. We don't spend time on the Sabbath thinking about what we did that week, things we shouldn't have done, maybe discussing our scars and our fears and the things that have happened to us. You know, one of the therapies of dealing with what's happened in our lives is to talk about it, not to accuse others, not to relive the fight, but to sit down with somebody who loves us and to talk about what has happened. For years in the church, we had a standard funeral service. And the first time I gave a funeral was because Mount St. Helens blew, and I'd been ordained an elder something like 4.5 days, a little longer than that, but not very long, maybe about 8 months. And the pastor was up in northern Washington, couldn't get through Moses Lake and all of the stuff coming down, so I was called on to do a funeral for a non-member, a member whose husband had died. And I said, I don't know what to say. And so the pastor on the phone just said, well, go to my house and my wife will give you our standard ceremony, which I gave only once because it was a doctrinal lecture, not a healing process. I felt so bad when it was done. I lectured them about how he's not going to heaven, how he's not an immortal soul, and how all you people that think that they're going to heaven, they're stupid. Well, I didn't say that, but you know what I mean. It implied it. And I sat down and I thought, what they need to do is talk about Uncle Henry and what a great guy he was and relive some of their experiences and talk about, you know, what a blessing it was to have had him in our life and go through that stasis, that sort of reliving, because that helps us heal. That gets some of these feelings out to talk about it. And so from that time forward, whenever we've done services, at least that I've been a part of, we have had a time of remembrances. And even when you go to talk to the family afterwards, what do you say to somebody who's just lost a loved one? All you can do is slowly and in a few words talk about how wonderful the loved one was. And I'm sure we will have a great deal of that next Friday. I understand the services for Becky will be very, very large. And she touched the lives of many people. That's just one example. But talking through it matters a lot. But some of us could do a lot better job of talking through our hurts with God on our knees. And why not use some time on the Sabbath for that? And talk to God about what happened when you were 4 and your brother got ice cream and you didn't. Or when your parents rejected you in some way, or you got in an argument, or somebody else betrayed you. David did. We began in Psalm 55, where David talked to God in detail about a betrayal of one of his best friends. And he said, cast my burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain me. I think many of us carry burdens because we like to. We enjoy it. We take it out and massage it. When it's God's will that we get rid of it, Christ came to heal us from those things. And one tool to do that is the Sabbath and using time to rest, think on things spiritually, and also in detail, talking it over with God and letting him take over. In verse 6 of Hebrews 4, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't let your hearts be hardened by any injury, by any scar, by any memory. And there are some who have done that. There are some who, when they talk about why they're not in church anymore, they have their list of things they felt were unjust. And I have close relatives in that category, and it is truly heartbreaking. I think that as a ministry, we're doing better. We're certainly trying not to injure or hurt anybody in any way, but to teach them to be in God's kingdom. But it doesn't matter what happens to you. What matters is how you react to it. And choosing to have a hard heart because of some perceived injustice or injury is the wrong decision. Because it isn't what you eat, it's what eats you. And if you allow things to eat you that should be given to God to deal with, then you're doing yourself great damage. Verse 9 says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The word rest is sabbatismos. It means a keeping of the weekly Sabbath. And so he's showing here that one of the purposes of the weekly Sabbath is so that you will not harden your hearts, that you will have a tool to draw closer to God, and that you will then be able to heal, no longer have those things hurting you. Then it says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Diligent about entering the kingdom of God, but also diligent about keeping God's Sabbath, lest anyone should fall according to the same example of disobedience. Verse 14 says, seeing we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast, hold strong to our perfect confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are. yet he did not sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find help in time of need. Mercy first, forgiveness, and then grace to find help in time of need. It is God's will that we are no longer in bondage of any kind. Not physical slavery, not mental slavery. He released people who were bound and could not walk or who had issues of blood. And he said Satan had bound those people. He also healed those with mental illnesses who were held by a burden that they carried around and had to have it removed. We know that his physical healing and our healing of all things that make us human is going to be complete in the resurrection. In the meantime, he's given us the tools to try to make that a part of our life now. The fruits of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, are the evidence of God's healing in our life and proof that many have understood that Jesus Christ came to heal our infirmities and our weaknesses. We are saved by hope, the hope of a great future, the hope of the promises of God. Because God promises he will help us through all of these things and give us a reason to dance. I want to end over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Romans chapter 8, fabulous chapter about how we are to put to death the deeds of the body, have God's Spirit in us, and how to use it. We cover this chapter often in baptismal counseling. It's one that we all ought to review. Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the Spirit at the right hand of God. We do not know what we ought to pray as we ought. Now, we should try, though. We should try to make a lot of effort to pray about everything we need to pray about and to ask God for his healing and his help. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We don't understand the language that God uses to talk to Jesus Christ, his Son, and Jesus Christ uses to talk back to God the Father. But we know he makes intercession for us. Notice verse 27. He searches the hearts. He knows what is in your heart and in your mind. He knows every scar, every injury. He knows every talent, every ability. He knows what you've overcome, and he knows the burdens that you might still be carrying. He knows what needs to be done in your life so the fruits of God's Spirit can be more abundant. Says he knows, he searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And as he said back in Matthew 8, it is his will that we be healed of our infirmities and our sicknesses. It is your Father's will that you dance with your scars.